So we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been, I know for me, just a very stirring and exciting and empowering, you know, in this way. I don't think we're quite halfway through yet, but, you know, we've had some very definite segments where Jesus comes in and starts by saying, let the foundation of your life be these building blocks of life that God blesses. You live this way, and God blesses you in this way of living, and you do that, and you will be, in fact, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He himself in us will do that. And then he talks about the reality of the presence of the law, and that he himself is the fulfillment of the law. And people who've tried to make life with God about keeping the letter of the law in performance, he says they're not even qualified for heaven yet. And but he is the fullness of the law. And then he gets into, from here on out, he starts talking to us about how to live this stuff out, about how to apply it. And I hope some of you are looking through it and praying and reading and looking some things up and seeing how this reflects across the rest of God's Word. But the things he's giving us now are all relational in nature. They're all things that, you know, the early stuff, some of it we apply within ourselves and we can see this relational application, but these are all about relational application. And last week we took a look at, you know, verses 20 through 26, and he's talking about he's talking about adultery, but it's, no, first we talked about murder and speaking ill of people, devaluing people by saying words that degrade who they are, that would tear down their having been made in the likeness and image of God. And then last week we looked at 27 through 30 and his saying about adultery, and that this is not about adultery. And he talks about it happening in the heart, and it's about temptation. And it's about whether it be adultery or any other strong impulse to sin. We talked a lot about the temptation that gets us in trouble. James addressed it very clearly, how that process works. And the Lord is saying that we respond, we go back to these other things. If we go back and we're establishing these first things that we call the Beatitudes in our lives, and we're committed then, surrendered to him to be salt and light, well then when these temptations come, we know what to do with them. We know how to identify them and what to do with them. We do what Jesus did. And that he was driven by the Spirit into a place of destitution for the purpose of being tempted by the devil, so that he could demonstrate that the devil was inert and powerless in the face of the Word of God. And Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't yell at him. He didn't make any declarations. He stated the Word of God that defined his life that he would not move off of. And so it's foolish to think we're going to have a life without temptation. It's going to happen. Our question is, how do we live in the strength of Christ in the midst of it so that it deflects off of us when it hits the Word of God and we're able to stand? So, and you know, I pointed out, so these three sections about adultery, divorce, and promises, oaths, 27 through 37 really is one section, and because they are so integrated, initially I thought, okay, well, we'll just do them as one, but it was just too much. And so we took a look at adultery and temptation last week. 27 through 30 is adultery, and we pointed out that in the Old Testament, God equates adultery with idolatry, and it means that faith has been broken. That we've violated the oneness that God called us to, that we've put something else or someone else or something, we'll let that get in between us and him. And that is what adultery is. And you read the Old Testament prophets, and where God is calling his people adulterers and adulteresses, it's because they've turned away from him to other things that have become primary importance in their life. In Ephesians 5, Jesus equates marriage with his oneness with the church, with the bride of Christ. It's interesting. So it appears to be sort of a marriage-focused week. My dear friend Ellis White, who's associate pastor at Chapel Hill, he and his wife are presenting this morning, and they're talking about marriage. Thrive, who meets here on Thursday nights, they've gone into a series about romance and relationship, and a section of that is marriage. They're doing several focuses on marriage, and I got to come Thursday night and talk to them about marriage. Now, these are young adults, 18 to under 30, and most of them, a lot of them do get married, and then they're not in the group anymore. They're off being married, you know, and doing life differently. So, but most will become married, and I got to talk with them about marriage, and Michael wanted me just to talk about Revell and mine's own experience. And we've been able to do that before. She couldn't join me, and the reason she's not here right now, please pray for her. She had a couple falls this last week, and unfortunately she bounced her rib cage off the edge of the tub and hit on a knee and a hip, and she's black and blue and in pain and not moving real well. And so please lift her up for a speedy healing for her. We don't bounce as well as we once did, you know, but God still does healing. So then in verse 31 and 32, we're going to head into, and let's just read the whole thing again, and then we'll jump into where we're going this week. So this is one section. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust in her heart, or a woman who looks at a man, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the heart is the problem. If your right eye, pluck it out, right hand, cut it off. He doesn't want us to mutilate our bodies. He wants us to sever whatever the source of the temptation is. Don't dance with it. Don't entertain it. Don't go there. You realize it troubles you with temptation? Well, eliminate it from your life. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. They do that all on their own. Yeah. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is of the evil one. So, here's a reality looking at 31 and 32. Divorce causes adultery. I find it very interesting looking at, and there are several varieties of NIV out there. A lot of people read NIV, but the most current, most widely read version of NIV says that when a man divorces his wife, he makes her a victim of adultery. Now, some say that he puts her in a position where she can't help, but she's already a victim of adultery. He became an adulterer when he left her. They came to Jesus, well, Moses said, and he said, yeah, well, he did that because of the hardness of your heart. He kind of gave you, you know, a way out, and you've expanded on it and believe that you don't have to keep your promise to your wife. Divorce and adultery both violate oneness. Both of them do that. They break, they corrupt, they violate relational oneness, life oneness. And honestly, and it's not that everybody's at fault, but someone, the divorce happens because someone is unwilling to be restored. That's the reality. Now, a lot of times there's nothing the other person can do about that. When there's one who refuses to be restored, you can't require that of someone. But what we can be is the one who's not willing to be unrestored. You know, I talking with the young people Thursday night and talking with them about oneness and about even preparing to get married, and that, you know, we enjoy helping people who've not been married, usually young people, not always, but get prepared for marriage, and we talk about that oneness that happens, and we'll look at the verse here in a minute. But, you know, if I'm the one who gets to do the marrying, well, when I turn them around, I tell them this before the big event. When I turn you guys around and I introduce you as Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, there's going to be three individuals walking down from that platform, and I'm not talking about God. There is the man and everything he is, the fullness of who he is. There's the woman and the fullness of who she is. And in the oneness God just made of the two of them, there is another life that is completely made of both of them. And they're both all in, and you pull part of it out, and that life gets wounded, sometimes killed. And so it's the two of them and the one life they become together that they're both full contributors to. you know, all of this started, of course, with Adam and Eve, and Adam lamented. He'd had authority over creation, and he'd seen all the animals and named them, and he'd been watching them. And he said, well, you know, they've all got a life partner. What about me? And for the first time, because God goes along all the way through creation, oh, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he says, it's not good that the man would be alone. Now, in reality, it's not just the man. It's not good that any human being would see ourselves as alone. We were made for relationship, whether marriage, the body of Christ, friendship, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, whatever. We were made for relationship. And one of the most damaging things about this whole last 2 years with this global pandemic is it has brought about a lot of isolation, and that has had some very damaging influence on a lot of people. Suicides have gone way up. It's been really bad with younger people who they've told us for the last 20 years are much more relational in their need than you know, earlier generations that tended to be more independent. And so, but it's against this need that we were made with for relationship with each other, for God and with each other. And so God says, all right, this is not good. I'm going to fix that. We're going to make woman, let's make them in our image, male and female. He made them in the image and likeness of God. You know, all of this gender squabbling is distressing. Yes, there have been gross inequities and abuses for as long as people have been here. But when we try to correct it by swinging the pendulum the other way, rather than trying to get to the place we're supposed to be, which is both honoring each other equally, both sharing in who they are before God equally, then we literally work against the goodness God is wanting to do. So anyway, I'm talking to these young people and about this oneness business, and I told them that, you know, so I also, and doing what I do, then I wind up, I'm thankful when couples who are having a difficulty want to see it healed, and they'll come to me and say, well, you know, can I maybe help them in that process, assuming both want to be healed. The goal is to get them back to oneness. The problem is some never started with oneness. They don't know what it is. They can't get back to a place they've never been. And so you have to tell some of them, you know, you meant well, but you started off without all the things you need to do this well. And it comes with this total devotion to the oneness that we are together. And when divorce happens, somebody was unwilling, say. Now, we make errors and we have tough times, and you know, then afterwards I did some Q&A with these young people, and they had some great questions. One of them asked about, well, how do you do conflict resolution? And we talked about this. You know, I've been very, very, Ravel and I both have been very blessed that a number of people over many years, right up through now, have said to us, wow, you guys have been a good example of marriage to us. And we've drawn a lot, you know, from watching how you two interact with each other and how you go about sort of living your marriage. And I said, we're not trying to put anything on display. We're just trying to do a decent job of being married, that's all. But it does show, you know, it does live. And she and I have had our problems. We're human beings. And there are times when I was the primary bringer of trouble and times when she was the primary bringer of trouble. But at its worst, we knew we needed to get back to oneness. That's what we needed. And I'm going to talk to you about how we got to the oneness, but we knew that. And so when divorce happens, someone, for whatever reason, is not willing. They might have started the separation in their unwillingness. They might have strayed off somewhere. When the other person strayed, we need to ask ourselves, well, what does Jesus want, you know? Well, he wants confession, repentance, healing, and restoration. That's what he wants, see? And so are we willing to do that? So we get to this place, and Adam is just, wow, he's pumped, and God brings Eve, and he says, you are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And it says the two will be joined to become one flesh. Those of you who've been around shops, metal shops and stuff, that's what welding does. A good weld is stronger than the part. The part, is put enough stress on this, it's more likely to break on one of the panels than for the weld to break if the weld was done well. And it so integrates them, their molecular oneness that it's strong, virtually unbreakable. And that's what it's supposed to be, that we're committed to that. We're saying, I'm giving myself to be inseparably devoted and intermingled with you, or who I am with who you are. And when we get in trouble, and when things are disrupted, and when we're distressed because it's not going well, we know we need to get back to oneness, and that's what God himself will help us do. He's committed to it. But it takes two to become one. See, that's the reality. And like so many other things in life, God's math is not our math. His ways are not our ways. His economy is not our economy. His wisdom is not our wisdom. And so, with God and marriage, it takes two to become one. Jesus prayed passionately four times in a row. I think it's the most passionate expression that Jesus ever gave for his will for us in John 17, especially 20 to 23, that we would be one in him, with he and the Father in their very oneness, but then that with each other. So this is not just marriage, but marriage is the primary, best, strongest example of it, you know. And so, okay, this is what we're called to in life. Now, in today's world, now, so they say, okay, accept sexual immorality, you know. Well, what do you think happened when they drugged that poor woman out in front of Jesus and wanted to stone her for adultery? I believe they entrapped her. I think they lured her into that. I wouldn't be surprised if her husband was complicit in the whole deal. And whoever the man was, why wasn't he out there? Right? If adultery was going on, they were both committing it. You know, it was a stonable offense for both of them. I think that they tried to use her. And in society today, our society has become so committed to destroying the notion of marriage that we've just trashed everything. And before we expanded it out to so many things beyond one man and one woman, which is biblical marriage, we've now got down to where there's 1,000 reasons for divorce. You can simply claim irreconcilable differences. And if one person claims that, the other one has no recourse. You cannot contest that. The court, you could say, well, I want to be healed with my spouse. Even if they're the one who violated, I want to be healed with them, but a judge can say in response to a lawyer speaking in that person, I'm sorry, that's not available. Healing's not available. Your mate says that you have irreconcilable differences, and that means they are unwilling to be reconciled to you. The Bible says, insofar as it's up to you, be at what? Peace with everyone. We keep pounding away at it in this church. What does peace mean? Absolute relational security. Absolute inviolable relational security. That's what Jesus said. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And so that peace is the restoration of a violated relationship. And it's the very likeness of what Jesus has done in our behalf. Reconcile the differences. We got no fault divorce. I mean, I know some people who've done that, some friends of mine. And they're saying, let's not make an ugly, costly battle out of that. Let's not give half our money to lawyers. Let's just fill the paper out, sign it, and get it done. You know, we agree on what's going to happen to all the stuff. Let's just do it and walk away. No fault divorce. Wow. There's fault or there wouldn't be a divorce. There's fault from whoever might have caused the fracture, and if they're unwilling, fault with the one who's unwilling to be restored. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. And so we've supplanted the sentiments of humanity with the Word of God and the will of God. Usually, the ones who embrace that kind of stuff never embraced true oneness. They were never married in the first place, quite frankly. They might have gone through some motions. They got the paperwork. But, I mean, I know people who have been married five times, six times, something like that. And, in fact, my best friend, his older brother had a best friend. This guy had been married five times to three women. And two of them he'd married twice. And I said, you know, I think he just likes being a groom. I don't think he's real big on actual marriage, But he likes the whole wedding and everything. He likes being a groom. You know, that's pretty cool. Then the newness wears off and he's down the road. A thousand reasons to divorce, one reason to become indivisibly one. Christ. Christ did it for us. I heard a really cool true story this last week. Michael Bauturs and I, director of Thrive, we were down at a prayer summit in Cannon Beach, and wonderful 3 days of worship and prayer with about 50 other people who were there for no other reason, and just really, really good. But we heard a really good true story. This couple in Portland had arrived at their 25th anniversary, and they wanted to sell it. And they were pretty, you know, ordinary garden variety neighborhood folks, but they wanted to do this special, and so they made a reservation at a really, really nice restaurant, and they put on their best clothes, and they went to this restaurant, and they get seated, and the server comes, nice young woman, and delivers the menu, tells them what the house specials are, and asks them if they're there for a special occasion. And the wife said, yes, we're here to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. She says, you've been married 25 years? She said, yeah. She said, to the same man, you know? and she said, yeah. And she said, how did you do that? And spontaneously, her and her husband both said, we're both madly in love with someone else. Jesus. Your wife better love Jesus more than your mate, your husband or your wife, better love Jesus more than they love you. That's going to be both the conviction and the power to be together and stay together and get reunited if things got messed up. It's the love of Jesus. And I was able to tell these young people, you know, your greatest role, your purpose in marriage is to be the one who gives God's goodness to this one you're married to. That's what you're here for. Most people mess, they're in it for what they're going to get out of it. This person's going to make me happy for whatever reason, you know. My wife's a great cook and I love to eat, but that's not why I married her, you know. And so it was really cool. And when we do ceremonies, you know, these commitments. And at Thrive, they had pointed out the week before I came that the marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. See, in a contract, and I've done lots of contracts. I was in business. I did some of that. In a contract, if either party violates any article of their side of the contract's broken. It's over. Everybody can walk away. And too many people view marriage that way. Oh, well, you didn't live up to, you know, what I believe was required of you. Marriage is a covenant, and it's why we say, till death separates us. A covenant is so long as we're both alive. And we're the only ones who can guarantee ourselves. When we stand up to be married and we make these promises in front of people, and we tell folks this, and I usually tell to the folks who are attending, these people are saying, here's what we're willing to be held accountable for. Here's what we can be held accountable for. Here's what my mate can hold me accountable for. And those of you who know me, here's what you can hold me accountable for. Years ago, I was in an elders meeting at another congregation, and you know, we were doing some accountability stuff. And accountability isn't required performance, it's access. I've told you that before. But somebody asked, how's your marriage? How's your marriage doing? And it came to one guy, a very wise man, and he said, I can give you half the answer. I've told people that, I might not have said it recently, but I've told people that I lead with here, and you know, we've been here 25 years. You are free to ask my wife at any time, how's he doing? And she knows that you're free to ask her that. And if she doesn't have a good answer, then we need to address that. Say, we're going to get to how you can pull that off in just a little bit. Now, the reality is, in spite of all of that I've been preaching, I've been married 3 times. Always to the same woman. And I've never been divorced. So, you know, my parents got divorced, and I thought, I don't want to do this once, you know. And God was gracious, spared me from, and the young woman, from an ill-advised, what do you call that when you're, engagement. There we go, yeah. And then in about 3 weeks, Ravel and I will have been together for 48 years. Yeah, and we've been married for 43 and a half of those years. Yeah, yeah. My big earthly goal is to be married 50 years, unless Jesus comes back first. Let him interrupt that if he wants some, or receive that any day. But hope to be married 50 years, and I guess maybe because as a young man, by the time I hit 30, I wanted to live to be at least 50. Because I'm serious, I wanted to be at least 50, and then believe me, at 23, I wasn't sure I'd make it to 24. But I'm not kidding. But I wanted to be at least 50 because I thought there has to be a measure of wisdom and knowledge and insight and understanding you can't have in less time. And I've told you guys before, you know, I think it takes about 10 years to learn how to be married well, to encounter enough stuff to gain the confidence, the interdependent confidence that me and my mate are going to get through this stuff with the Lord and for the Lord. So I've been married 3 times, always to the same woman, never divorced. Why? Because she married me 3 times too. And so why did we do that? Well, the first time it was just us. I mean, there were people there. We even had a guy with a collar and everything, you know, and probably had a Bible. Seemed appropriate, but it was just us. And we loved each other to the best of our ability with what we had at that time. But we're both real sure if Christ hadn't come into our lives, we'd have wrecked it. Just from our inherent selfishness. And sometimes then when we let it go that way, one selfishness contends with another, and it becomes a win-lose situation, and you're not about to let yourself lose, and then bang, you've wrecked it, you know. The second time we got married is because the first time it was just us, and we had come to faith in Christ, and we wanted to do it publicly before God. In church, bought her a gown, rented a tux, invited our friends who had seen us get married the first time. We wanted the testimony, the public testimony of being married before God, and that's why we did it the second time. The third time we did it just because we enjoyed doing it so much. We did it right here in this room. And Dennis Fuqua and my good friend Randy Bridges officiated. And we did it on our 20th anniversary. We both acknowledged we're past due for a fourth time, kind of dragging our feet, you know. And so whether we'll do it this next fall or whether we'll go another year and make it to 45, I don't know. But we probably want to do it again. So if you get invited to a wedding, you know, some next fall or the year after, you know, and it's Ravel and I, we're good. We're just working to keep it good. That's all, you know. I encourage you folks who are married, you know, you should be talking about this with each other. And you should be reaffirming. I'm going to give you some tools here for how to go about it. And you're going to have some time together here in just a couple minutes. How we came together is not what kept us together. As some of you have heard, you know, I wrote a book about her and my testimony, and you're free to read it if you like. I've got some copies you could have cheap. It's available on Amazon. But it's about, you know, these two out-of-control, selfish, sinful people and how the Lord reeled us in. But, man, so Ravel was working with a roommate of mine. I live with two other guys. And I was working at Boeing first shift, which was 7 a.m. to 3:30 p.m., and I was building a race car that I intended to display in the Custom Auto Hot Boat and Speed Show. So I'd leave Boeing at 3:30 and go work on my car till 10:30 at night, 10:30 at night. And one of my roommates was a bartender in a place that served really good food, so I'd go by there, get something to eat, go home and go to sleep, get up, go to work the next day. And I go in there one night, and this place was pretty big, and I look across the room, clear on the other side, and I see the most gorgeous woman I've ever seen. And I said, wow, that's a really beautiful woman right there. Well, so she came up to place an order. All the food orders went through the bar, and so she came up to place a food order. She wasn't, you know, 15, 20 feet from me. And, maybe, you know, when she got her stuff, she went away. My roommate must have seen me gawking at her because he came over and he's grinning at me. And I said, who on earth is that? And he said, Ravel. I said, you know what? Any woman looks like that ought to have a name like that, you know? Wow. I mean, something really distinctive and beautiful. Well, he played matchmaker. The short version is we've been together for 48 years. And he said to me one time, you know, when Ravel and I were several years into it, he said, Kurt, I would give anything to have what you and Ravel have. Well, maybe you wouldn't, you know? But even if you would, you need somebody else who'd be willing to do that too. What made me want to marry her? When I got beyond the traffic stop in Beauty and I got to know who she was completely genuine. Completely genuine. Incapable of deception. Not inclined to, she couldn't even pull off a good lie to put on a birthday surprise party. Don't entrust her with the plans for the surprise party because so there's something in her that's just unwilling to be dishonest, you know what I mean? And she probably just came out of the womb that way. Some people are just gifted that. On top of that, she's naturally servant motivated. She loves blessing people and doing what she does to make their life better. She's entirely relational oriented. Loves Driving Miss Daisy, one of her favorite movies, you know, because of the relationship these two people gained and put together. It was her character that made me want to marry her. There's a lot of people who might be really pleasing to the eye that you wouldn't want to spend your life with. You know what I mean? Although what Nipsey, yes, I'm proud. Y'all know who Nipsey Russell was? He was a comedian, was around for a long time. He's the one who said, beauty is skin deep, but ugly is to the bone. And one of the things that I thought, my wife was a person of humility. She didn't know she was beautiful. I kid you not. And so she wasn't parading it. She wasn't arrogant. I think arrogant is ugly no matter who's wearing it. But she just didn't have any of that. So if we're going to be committed to keeping it one, then not asking why divorce is okay is part of that. There is no back door to this marriage we're headed into, see. Now there's a big, big lesson in the prophet Hosea. And I think he's the first one after the big boys. I think he's after Daniel, you know, all the real firepower, the 16-inch guns did their shooting, and then some of the destroyers or destroyer escorts can. Hosea, he's one of the first ones. God told this man to go marry a prostitute. And they did, had three kids, two sons and a daughter. Then she went back to the life of prostitution. He went and bought her back out of the slave market. She had indentured herself, and he went and paid to get her back, which is exactly what Jesus has done with us. And so in his behalf, would we do that for our marriage? Would we do that for our mate if they were the one who primarily brought the trouble? Would that be our heart? We need to restore this thing. We need to heal this thing. Jesus will do this if we will let him. How can we work? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So healthy marriage happens on purpose. We've said that a lot. Healthy marriage happens on purpose. Trouble marriages come by default and from neglect. And I'm looking at Philippians 4:8 here. You want some stuff to take to your marriage? Take this one. Finally, brethren and sistren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and there, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things about your spouse. They're human. They can do stupid stuff just like you can. The question is, what are we looking for? What are we looking at? What do we define them by? What do we want our marriage to be defined by? Their flaws and their errors? Or the good things, the reason we married them in the first place? Do we need to remind each other of this? Yeah, yeah. Do we need to cultivate this? Yeah, I'm going to give you a couple tools here in just a minute, and then I'm going to turn you loose. How can we work to strengthen our oneness? John 13:34, Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment here. You love each other like I've loved you. Now, all of these things about relationship we're going to hear, you might say, oh, well, those weren't spoken about marriage. Yes, they were. Marriage is the primary application of human relationship on this earth. And it ought to be the best example of every relational thing the Lord has given us to take as our own. Love your mate like Christ. You know, one time when we were going through a tough time and, you know, I was getting some input from somebody I trusted about, because I'm not asking what she should do. I'm saying, what do I do in this? And the guy just froze me in my tracks. He said, okay, how will you love her now? Man, that one landed. Am I going to respond with the love of Christ no matter what is this friction between us right now? John 15, 13. Come here. I only got two ribbons in this thing, so I got. Greater love has no one than this. The one laid down one's life for, now he says friends, I call you friends, but for the person we love. Lay down your life for that person. That's usually not going to result in death. It's usually going to get expressed in service to them, preferring them, all of that. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for each other. We follow Jesus into this. When we make ourselves primary and them secondary, we're headed for trouble. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love. And last week we said, I think we said, or maybe it was down in Oregon, that's present tense, not past tense. It doesn't say he demonstrated his love. It says he demonstrates his love. And when we were still consumed in our sin, Christ died for us. Love like that. When they're at their worst. Are we committed to that? And, you know, I landed on the male side of this deal, so I kind of take those ones seriously. And people who want to say, well, the man's supposed to be the leader and she's supposed to follow. Can she follow us in that? Because if we don't lead in that and she follows us, what's she going to get? Rebellion. If we're being like Jesus, well, she can follow that. Somebody say amen. Not just women. Men, come on. Amen. You know. Demonstrate the love. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Everybody loves 8:38. I really like 8:39, but Romans 8:35. I mean 8:8 and 8:9, but Romans 8:35. 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted asleep for the sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Over what? The stuff that would separate us. That's what? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And how I give that love to my marriage partner. When they need it most is when I should be giving it most. And when we see that they're really lacking something essential, can they get it from us? What should be our response? Tell them that they're lacking it or give it to them? Come on. That's leadership. Love unconditionally, what that one's saying. Philippians 2:2-4. This whole Bible's about marriage. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And 1 Peter 5:5 says, be mutually submitted one to another. Don't impose your will on each other. Now, there are little practical ways to do that. I told the young people the other night, for a long time, Ravel and I have had an agreement. Now, the dollar figures has shifted a little over time, but we're still at this one limit right here. We've agreed that neither of us will spend more than $50 for something for our house without making that decision together. See? And there are time, one time, there's a beautiful picture hanging in our entryway from years ago. It's been in different rooms in the house over the years, different houses. But Ravel was with her sister up at the Linwood Mall, and we didn't have phones with cameras yet. And she said, oh, there's this beautiful picture for a really great price. I really think it would look good in the house. You know, what should I do? I said, well, honey, I can't see it, but I mean, you know, I trust what looks good to you. I said, go ahead and buy it and bring it home. And if we both don't agree, we'll drive up and take it back, you know, make a lunch trip out of it or something like that. Well, we love the picture. One time, after our children had left, here's the big deal. When your children grow up and leave, you get to keep the silverware. I have no idea what happens to it, whether it's their friends hauling it out of the house or whatever, but the stuff just disappears, you know. And so you got this mixed mash of all kinds of stuff you got from your parents and something you bought and whatever. But when your kids leave, you get to keep the silverware. And so we were at that stage, and I was in Costco, and I saw this silverware, and I thought, oh, we would really like that. So I called her up. I said, hey, honey, I'm going to take you, here's this silverware, see what you think. If you like what you see, come take a look. You know, if you like it, to buy it. We still have it. I mean, my goodness, that was, I don't know, 15 years ago, something like that. Our kids visit, but they don't steal the silverware anymore. I'm going to invite you into three love commitments. And quite frankly, they're ones that I believe the Lord, and I'm going to give you a little time together, the Lord brought to me, and I embraced them years ago. I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you how it is, that's all. To try and put feet to this stuff. The first one, do something to demonstrate your love to your mate every day. And I have decided, you know, a long time ago that I'm going to do something practical, observable, that she can see and verify that demonstrates my love for her every single day. Now, one of them is daily. My wife has arthritis that's pretty bad. It's really bad in her hands. But she likes beautiful things, including a bed with a quilt and more pillows than most department store displays and all of this stuff, you know. And she actually taught me how to make it really right. And so I realized that that's hard on her hands. That hurts to grab those sheets and pull them tight and tuck them in and all that. So I started doing it. I make the bed every day. Been doing it for 15 years. Why do I do it? Well, for her, because I love her. I want to make her life better. I want to lighten that load. Last night I did something really special. My wife, well, likes orderliness and all that. You want to know a rarity, 99 times out of 100, she's not going to bed until that kitchen is clean. She's not getting up to a dirty kitchen. Well, last night, she's really, you know, I mean, she's hurting and everything, and we had cooked, we had fried stuff, you know. And so, you know, the oven top, you know, so she's out there just kind of recuperating, so I was trying to be quiet as I could. I came in, I cleaned it all up, pulled the grates off, cleaned the whole top, threw it down, Windex, wiped it off, looking good. And so when she got up for us to get ready to go to bed, she goes, oh, you cleaned the oven top. I said, yeah, I did, you know. Well, I didn't point out that I'd clean it, see? She did. Do stuff for each other every day. And it can be little things. It might be a note in somebody's lunch, you know. Ravel's made me 30,000 ham and cheese sandwiches over the years. I love those things, man. I could eat one every day. I usually do, you know. but you know, do stuff just for them to bless them. The second one is give them reason to thank God they're married to you. Do it every day. Now, some of this stuff's going to line up together, but make it your purpose to give them reason to thank God they chose you. See, they made a good choice when they chose you. And you're going to keep demonstrating that to them every day. And then lastly, try to cause them to think, I never expected to be loved like this. Commit to loving them more extravagantly than anybody has ever loved them before. Even their parents. We're capable of getting in front of parents on that. You understand what I'm saying? And then finally, verse 37 out of our verses here. All this swearing by this, swearing by that, blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be yo. No, say what you mean and mean what you say. Keep your word. Psalm 15 says, who gets to hang out with God where he lives? Who gets to actually stand in his presence, to go where he is and stand? And it says, he who keeps or her keeps his word whatever the cost. One translation says, keeps his word and does not change. And so we say, I gave my word, and it's going to be more costly for me to break it than it is whatever the high cost is to keep it. Maybe I need to learn. Some people just give it too flippantly. Oh, yeah, I'll do that, you know. You know, husbands and wives, you said you'd be there. Oh, yeah, well, you know. You better be the most dependable person your mate ever met between you and them. Great thing about phones. Yeah, hey, honey, I'm running a little late here, you know. Text, I don't have to do that. We text so much. Hey, I'm not going to be there, you know. Is there a good reason not to? Not that I can think of. So, right now, I'm going to turn you loose, do a couple of things. As soon as I turn you loose, you're invited to go over here, grab some snack, come back to your table, take a little time. And you at home, if you're watching from home, these discussion questions are going to be up on the screen. They'll be on the stream. You can look at that at home. Hopefully at home you have somebody to discuss with. If not, dig into them yourself. Get out a tablet. Meditate on these things. But get some snacks. Come back to your table. And together, please just spend a little bit of time discussing these things. Maybe take them home with you. What are some essentials in a healthy marriage or any loving relationship? Not everybody here is married, but you bring this to other relationships. We're loving in Christ's behalf. What does God want for a healthy marriage? What should you require of yourself in marriage? And when should you keep your word? Father, thank you so much for the institution of marriage. Thank you for your example. Lord Jesus, you're the bride, we're the groom, and you tell us to follow your example. And that's not a gender thing for us. We're both called to be like you, to love like you in your behalf. Father, please just help us to get our fingers into this with some healthy discussion amongst each other, and let us walk out of here with good stuff today in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, have at the stuff. There's some nice, healthy, packaged stuff over here. No corrupt fingers but your own will have touched it. And, yeah, enjoy the Word of God together.